Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Our text for tonight is Psalm 130, verses 1 through 8. I will not reread it, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. The author of Psalm 130 clearly understood what it meant to stand watch and guard the people in the wee hours of the night. As he states twice in this psalm, "My soul waits on the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning." Yet one not need to have served in the military, standing watch or on guard duty at night, to understand what it means to wait on the Lord. It's true of every Christian, of every penitent, for the penitent waits patiently on the Lord. Today's psalm is the sixth of the seven penitential psalms, and in case you've been keeping record, that means that we've already looked at Psalm 6 on Ash Wednesday, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, and tonight Psalm 130, and on Monday, Thursday, we'll finish all the penitential psalms with Psalm 143. The writer of this psalm is unknown, and the only statement from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is written about 200 years before the birth of Jesus, is that this is a song of ascent. Such psalms then were usually spoken or sung by the king and the Israelites as they processed up to the temple in Jerusalem. The psalm may be connected to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 6, as we read, "Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord, do not turn your face of your anointed. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David and your servant." For David, your servant. And then 2 Chronicles 7:15, as we hear, "Now may my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that is made in this place." Martin Luther, and we've talked a lot about Martin Luther in this psalm series, was once asked, "What's the best psalm?" Martin Luther replied, "The Pauline psalms are the best psalms." And when his companions at the table pressed him to say which these were, he answered this: Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. In fact, Psalm 30 and its condemnability of the natural man, and the freeness of mercy and the spiritual nature of redemption are expressed in a manner thoroughly Pauline, Luther would say. For like the Apostle Paul, the author of Psalm 130 seems to have a deep familiarity with being a sailor and the sea. Not only does he talk about standing watch during the wee hours of the morning, but also begins by referring to the depths from which he cries. The depths of the sea can indeed be something that's intimidating, even to the heart most hardened of all sailors. The fear of falling overboard at night, if undetected, would mean that the ship would keep going, leaving the person alone in the sea, well, to tread water as long as they could, eventually be overcome with hypothermia and drowning and sinking then into the depths. When this does happen, often the body of the fallen sailor is never found. That's why cruise ships and Navy vessels always have people on watch during the night, just in case someone would go overboard into the depths. Psalm 130 begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." The depths are not the depths of our soul, but the depths outward and inward distress of sin in which the psalmist has sunk as deep as the waters. Sin sinks us to the depths from which we cannot save ourselves. Sin, both actual and original, separate us from God. We are by nature spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Knowledge of this terrible situation moves the penitent psalmist to cry out in sorrow and despair. He knows that self-help and positive thinkings cannot rescue. He prays that God's ear will be turned with strained attention to his urgent cry for help. All people are in this terrible lost condition. The problem is, not all people recognize this. The sinful nature causes a deadly numbness to come over the person, which enables them to feel all is well. A pastor friend of mine talked about it this way from his own experience as a youth. He had gone to school that morning. I think it was in March. It must have been a lovely day like now. And he had gone to school without a jacket because it was warm in the morning. And that afternoon they got hit with a vicious snowstorm in Cleveland area. And on his way back home, he had no jacket, and no winter boots or anything. And his body started becoming, well, warm. What he didn't realize at that point as he was getting warmer and warmer was that frostbite was starting to set in. And it's not a good thing to get that warmness over you. He became numb to the cold, and yet his body itself was dying. And that's what sin does to us. It enables us to become numb to the relationship that is fractured with God, and our body is dead. In contrast, by the grace of God, the penitent does recognize the separation from God and the danger related to that separation, and cries out with all the penitent throughout Scripture, God, have mercy. The penitent's guilt has plunged him into the sorrow of despair over sin. To this, Luther writes, "These are noble, passionate, and very profound words of a truly penitent heart that is most deeply moved in its distress. In fact, this cannot be understood except by those who have felt and experienced it. We are all in deep and great misery, but we do not all feel our condition." Here ends Luther. The penitent recognizes his or her sinful condition and calls out for help to God. Through the working of God's law, the penitent acknowledges their sin and their inability to save themselves. By God's grace, the penitent trusts that the Lord is merciful and able to help. The psalmist declares in verse 2, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Verse 3 and 4, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, if we ask that question, the answer is quite simply, no one. "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Luther says, "What good would it be if all creatures were gracious to me and disregarded and forgave my sins, but God marked and retained them?" Again, what does it matter if all creatures heap sin upon me and hold them against me, as long as God forgives and pays no attention to them? The psalmist does not remain in the depths. He knows that the Lord is forgiving and that God forgives him. If God kept a track record of all our sins and kept them always in remembrance, then there would be no hope, none whatsoever. All would be lost. Although God has perfect knowledge of our sins, He does not charge them against us, because they've been charged against His only begotten Son, the very Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. St. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You see, with God, there is forgiveness because of His only begotten Son, because of Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Jesus, in Jesus, God is made flesh and lived a perfect life without sin, fulfilling God's law in every way so that He could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the great swap, the great exchange occurs. He takes upon Himself our sin and because He paid the price by shedding His blood for our sins, God declared the world reconciled. Now through faith in Jesus Christ, God declares us forgiven and imputes or credits to us Christ's righteousness. Such a deal. The psalmist who lived long ago, before Jesus was even born, still knew and believed that God would send a Savior who would bring forgiveness. And so he confidently proclaimed, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." The fear of God that flows from forgiveness is not terror and dread, but reverence, love, and honor for the God who forgives. This penitence and fear includes faith and is worked by God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God and through the Word connected to visible elements, the means of grace, the Word connected to water that washes your sins clean as you live in your baptism each day and as children and adults are brought to be baptized, the Word joined to elements of bread and wine that bring you the forgiving body and blood of Jesus Christ. In with and under that bread and wine is Christ crucified and risen for you, placed in your mouth, in the mouth of the penitent, to assure them that all their sins, their deepest, darkest sins, are forgiven. The penitent psalmist, therefore, has two kinds of fear at the same time. There is fear over sin, a fear of the old sinful nature which separates us from God and brings us to call out in terror-like fear and despair to God, "Lord, have mercy." Yet there is also the fear or respect and hope for a God who the penitent is confident will forgive him all his sins for Jesus' sake. Thus, on this side of eternity, there is always that tension between the sinful nature and the saint nature, between the forgiven and the sinner. Luther writes about it this way: "Therefore, the fear of the judgment of God must always exist in the right kind of person because of the old Adam, whom God hates and resists. Furthermore, with this fear, there must be hope for grace because of the mercy which is favorable to this fear because of the new man, who is an enemy of the old Adam and therefore agrees with the judgment of God. Thus fear and hope go hand in hand. And just as judgment of God produces fear, so fear results in crying out, and the crying out brings mercy," ends Luther. The tension in which we live between the old Adam and the new man is part of the penitent's life this side of eternity. This shows God is at work within. Then one has succumbed to the world, the sinful flesh, and the devil. The struggles of the penitent Christian in this life are to be seen as a blessing from God. God blesses the penitent throughout the painful, patient waiting of our new life in Christ. He is with us during the patient waiting in His Word and His sacraments. Therein He gives us His word of promise, which the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen faith and hope. To this Luther writes, "He, that being God, blesses His children with contradictory and disharmonious things, for hope and despair are opposites. Yet his children must hope in despair, for fear is nothing else than the beginning of despair. And hope is the beginning of recovery. And these two things, direct opposites by nature, must be in us, because in us two natures are opposed to each other, the old man and the new man. The old man must fear, despair, and perish, and the new man must hope, be raised up, and stand. Here ends Luther. Through his word of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our living triune God, pulls us out of the depths of sin and despair and raises us up as the new man in Christ. Furthermore, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, God promises the ultimate deliverance for us all, eternal life with him in heaven. With the strength of God that God gives us in his word, the penitent then trusts God in and through the waiting. The penitent holds God to his word. Paul put it this way in Romans. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the flesh wonders how. How can a mentally ill, must have been, pilot who crashes a plane and kills 150 people with him be for our good? How can a police officer who's a state police officer trained and just 21 years old on his first time out by himself, death, be for our good? The flesh wonders. But then ask yourself, how can the only begotten Son of the Father hanging on a Roman cross be for our good? And yet it most certainly is, because it brings to us the forgiveness of our sins. So we give thanks to God that those who have died so publicly had the gift of forgiveness. And we pray that all of them had faith. We don't know their hearts. We can't judge them. We'll leave that to God. But Christ Jesus died so that all of them, like all of us, could have life in it eternal. Whether they rejected it or not is not my call. But it was offered. It's been given. It's been done. Indeed, God has worked all things for our good, even in the death of his Son. Most importantly, in the death of his Son. God works even in our suffering and our affliction for the good of those who love him. Furthermore, no matter what we face in this life, no matter what our eyes tell us, and we'll be face to face with that again Easter morning. The eyes are telling us that there's a dead rabbi in a tomb. But the scriptures tell us there's a living Lord who's not there in the tomb. See the difference? No matter what our eyes tell us, our ears must overcome the eyes so that faith may rule the day and know that Christ gives us victory over death. Martin Luther understood full well that these struggles are to our benefit as Christians, as he writes, "Now there are some who want to set the goal, appoint the hour, and measure, and prescribe to God how they are to be helped. And if they do not experience this, they despair, or if possible, they seek help elsewhere. These do not tarry and wait for the Lord. God is supposed to wait for them, be ready at once, and help exactly as they themselves have designed. Those who wait for the Lord, however, ask for mercy. But they leave it to God's gracious will when, how, where, and by what means He helps them. They have no doubt about it. They have no doubt about his aid, but they do not give it a name." Here ends Luther. The penitent, The penitent not only prays for himself, but also invites others to wait patiently in the same hope of the Lord. As the psalmist proclaims, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God's steadfast love in Christ is for all. God's redemption in Christ is for all. With St. Paul, we say, as he wrote to the church at Corinth in his second letter, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All who join in confessing their sin and confidently waiting on the Lord's deliverance through Christ are fully and freely forgiven. They're reconciled to God. We are the redeemed Israel. Martin Luther adds in regard to Psalm 130, all spiritual and inwardly new people take the position, as already stated, that their whole life is one trusting and hoping in God and a relying on and waiting for Him. For Israel was the peculiar people of God, and such waiting behooved them. The name, too, is suitable for us. Israel means a wrestler with God. Now, all who wait for the Lord so firmly that they wrestle, as it were, with God, are the true Israelites. Ends Luther. Even so, may it be true for each one of us. The true Israelite, the true penitent, confesses his sins, trusts in God's deliverance in Christ, and waits patiently on the Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.